In the name of our risen Lord, your fellow redeemed. It was the evening of that day that the tomb of Jesus was found to be empty. Two followers of Jesus, not from the chosen group of 12, but from the wider circle of the disciples, left the city of Jerusalem, and they were on their way to the town of Emmaus, a few miles to the west of the city of Jerusalem. And as they walked, they conversed about the swirl of events of the previous days, particularly about what had been reported that very morning. And it was evident from both from what they said and from their appearance that these were sad men. And their sadness was of a particular sort. It was the kind of sadness connected with dashed hopes, bitter disappointment, and unmet expectations. Their association with Jesus of Nazareth had given them certain hopes and expectations, but all those seemed to have simply gone down the drain. The week that had begun with that triumphant ride of Jesus of Nazareth into the city of Jerusalem had taken sudden, unexpected, and dramatic turns that led to his arrest, a couple of hearings that were supposed to pass for legitimate trials, a conviction, an execution, his death, and finally his burial. And then there were these new and strange reports about an empty tomb and a vision of angels and a report that Jesus had been seen alive. And the risen Christ was right there with them, walking along. But their eyes were restrained, and they didn't know him. Here was one of those situations in which the teacher and master employed a bit of what we would call today Socratic irony. He asked them questions, as though he were ignorant of the things that they were discussing, his purpose being to allow them to become painfully aware of their lack of understanding. They just didn't get it. Whatever mental models they were working with did not allow them to find any sense and meaning in what had transpired. We were hoping that it was this Jesus who was going to redeem Israel, said the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, said that very explicitly. But how did the things that had happened relate to that sort of hope and expectation? We know from sources both inside and outside the Bible that people at the time of Christ had a variety of expectations and hopes concerning the people of Israel and the possibility of the coming of a Messiah who would deliver and redeem Israel. And it would be safe to say that most of those expectations were misguided. And these men were among the misguided. They had a paradigm in their minds, a mental model of what was supposed to happen in connection with the coming of the Messiah. And that model prevented them from perceiving the truth. And in that condition, these two men become a model for us in understanding the problem of the human condition and how God addresses that problem. A few years ago, I attended an education conference at which a speaker gave a presentation on the difficulty that people have in learning something new when they have firmly fixed in their minds a mental model which prevents that learning from taking place. And in order to make the point, the presenter showed a video. He showed a video of interviews of students carried out at the graduation ceremony of one of the most prestigious educational institutions in our country. I think it was Harvard or Yale or someplace out there. These students were presumably the brightest of the bright. And they stepped up to the microphone, clutching in their hands their diplomas, which they had earned with the application of all their intelligence and effort over the previous 4 years. The interviewer asked them one simple question. Why, in the northern part of our country, is it so cold in winter and so hot in the summer? And in spite of the fact that many of these bright students had certainly been exposed to basic astronomy and the workings of the solar system, the question elicited again and again and again the same answer. Well, it seems so obvious that if you are close to a heat source, you're warm. And if you're farther away from a heat source, you're cold. It's just logical, isn't it? That common sense paradigm seemed to overrule anything that they might have learned in the most elementary class regarding the working of the solar system. Okay, so maybe the illustration isn't perfect, but if it is true in the intellectual realm that an erroneous mental model interferes with getting a more correct understanding of something, then it is infinitely more true in the spiritual realm. St. Paul expresses it this way. He says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That is St. Paul's assessment of the darkness into which we are all born because of the great truth that that which is born of flesh is flesh. Just two nights ago, right in this very same space, a speaker demonstrated to us how the dominant mental models of our time simply preclude and shut out from the minds of many the ability to even consider an aspect of biblical teaching, the teaching concerning the origin of all things, and particularly how life as we know it came to be. And even when significant scientific evidence contradicts the firmly entrenched models, human minds will cling to those models with the utmost desperate tenacity. When our Lord told the disciples on the road to Emmaus that they were fools and slow of heart to believe the truth concerning the Christ, he was stating something that constituted an indictment, but not just simply an indictment of those two men, but an indictment of all of us. Our understanding of him must begin with the admission that we too are among the fools and the slow of heart to believe, because that is the condition into which we were all born. Our mental models are so completely messed up and askew in spiritual matters that we cannot understand the things of God. Our spiritual discernment is not only weak, it is utterly lacking. All our knowledge, sense, and sight lie in deepest darkness shrouded, we sing in one of our precious hymns. But what did the Savior do for those men? And what does he continue to do for us? Well, he didn't just say to them, "You idiots, you never get anything right. Depart from me, I'm done with you." No, he went about his work as the patient teacher and expounded for them yet again the meaning of the Scriptures. He took them back into the Law and the Prophets, back into the Old Testament. He showed them the things concerning himself, he said. He showed them the promises that had stretched across the ages. He showed them the promise to Adam and Eve concerning the seed who would crush the head of the evil one. He showed them the promise to the patriarchs concerning the seed who would bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. He showed them the promise to David, the promise concerning his son who would build the temple and the kingdom of God. He showed them the promises concerning the root who would spring forth from the stump of Jesse, who would become the suffering servant of the Lord, who bore the sin of all of us to redeem us. The Savior is not only our great high priest, who has won our salvation for us by his life, death, and resurrection. He is also our patient teacher, who comes to us again and again and brings us that salvation that he once won for us and brings it to us over and over. Yes, according to his law, he is harsh with us. He reminds us over and over that we are fools and slow of heart to believe. But he also presents and gives himself to us as the answer to our spiritual obtuseness. Patiently and repeatedly, he comes with the reassurance that he is the fulfillment of the sacred scriptures and that he is also the one who alone can expound, make its meaning clear to us, and enable us to understand it. Behold in him your Redeemer from sin, death, the curse of the law, and the power of the devil. Yes, we will all struggle until our dying day with our doubts and our misunderstandings and our spiritual obtuseness, but our patient teacher will not cast us off. He will not break the bruised reed or snuff out the dimly burning wick. He will minister to us in our need and satisfy it with his love and forgiveness. And blessed are you in that Savior. Amen.